Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, having recorded the divine message sent to Joseph, now having left the record of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem to Luke, picks up the story at the point following Christ's birth in Bethlehem. So, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." May God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 2, and the first two verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." We are here on this Epiphany Sunday, and it's good to linger on the gospel story, on these early chapters in the gospel accounts. When we think of Christ come for us, the Lord Jesus Christ born for us below. And on Epiphany, we think of Christ being revealed for the first time to the wise men. Now, of course, it's important at this point to some extent to remind us that all the nativity plays and such like that we may have known at school are largely inaccurate. We don't know how many wise men there were. The number three comes from the fact of three gifts. So there may have been three of them, one gift per wise man. There may have been more. We just don't know how many there were. Secondly, in spite of medieval legend, they were not kings. They were wise men. The word used for them is magi, which comes from a Persian, and it simply means wise men, men who were learned in observing things. And of course, also, they did not arrive at the same time as the shepherds. When I was a lad, we had in the little church I grew up in, the vicar was very insistent that no, the wise men were not going to be at the little nativity crib scene on Christmas Day. Instead, on the Sundays leading up to Christmas, we would have this paper star covered in tinfoil, and it'd be moved around the windows, and the children of the church would look, where's the star? And we'd take the wise men and their camels and move them from window to window every week until Epiphany, when they would finally arrive there. But of course, in reality, they did not arrive at the stable, but they arrived at a house. We don't know how long the journey was. We don't know when the star appeared at first. But we do know that they saw this star when they were in the east. They saw the star and they followed it in some sense. They saw that this was a sign, and so they came to see the newborn king. And so we see in this chapter, we see first of all their wisdom. We see secondly God's word. And we see thirdly their worship. Wisdom, word, and worship. It is very striking that we are told of two groups of people who went to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us about the shepherds. There's ordinary folk tending their flocks in the hills around Bethlehem. Matthew tells us about the wise men who came from a distant land. He doesn't tell us which distant land, and the fact they're called magi doesn't necessarily mean they came from modern-day Iran, because the word was used quite broadly, but quite probably they were from that sort of area. They came from afar. There were those who were near, there were those who were far, but nobody in Jerusalem seemed to have paid any attention. Bethlehem and Jerusalem are not that far away. In fact, if you look at a map, and then a map of the Holy Land, you look at the scale, you realise how everything happened in really quite a confined space. It's not very far at all, and yet nobody from Jerusalem was really concerned about what was going on there in Bethlehem. It took the arrival of these wise men for Jerusalem to know anything had happened, to know that the king had been born, the Messiah, whom they were supposedly all looking for, had been born. But the wise men arrived, and they arrived, we are told, in the days of Herod the king. Herod was a king because of the Romans. He was not Jewish, he was an Edomite. He had in fact been involved in a power struggle between members of the Hasmonean dynasty, the last Jewish royal family. Now, the Hasmoneans were not from Judah. They were Levites. But because of what had happened with the struggle against Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he was named, it ended up with this Hasmonean family being the rulers, the kings. And there came a succession dispute. between different Hasmonean princes who should be the next king. And sadly, as has happened too often in history, we think of our own country and the so-called Wars of the Roses. They're exactly the same thing. The king dies without an obvious heir, and then all the potential claimants start a war to find out who is going to win. And the answer with the Hasmoneans was none of them, because the Romans got involved, and the Romans said to King Herod, said to Herod, who was allegedly supporting one of the Hasmoneans, he wanted to be the power behind the throne. And the Romans said to him, well, why don't you be the power on the throne and we'll be the power behind you? And so they gave him an army and he overcame his enemies. He left one of the Hasmoneans alive for a while, but he made sure that he could never be king. Kings were expected to, shall we say, be physically intact, and he mutilated him. He married a Hasmonean princess, Mariamne, and they had two sons. And he murdered her and both his sons when he became worried that they were plotting against him. He had other wives as well, of course, and other sons. And the Herods became quite an intermarried, intermingled dynasty. And we come across various Herods in the Bible, but this Herod is called Herod the Great, the founder of the dynasty, and he was a king. Now, he was a client king of Rome, but Judea under him was nominally independent. He made his own laws, although of course the Romans would tell him what kind of laws they wanted, and they would deal with him quite harshly if he decided to go against them. He never did. Herod was obsessed with power. He had literally fought his way to the throne. He had killed thousands of people to get to the throne. And to keep the throne, he assassinated lots of other people, including his own children and wife. He was ruthless. Now, we're not quite sure exactly when Herod died, but most scholars, most people looked into it, it's around about 4 BC. Well, that tells us that the monks who came up with the AD-BC dating scheme made a mistake somewhere. Because if Herod dies in 4 BC, then the monks got their date wrong. You must also remember there is no zero. So it's 1 BC and 1 AD. However, Herod at this point must be dying. The length of time that the Holy Family spent in Egypt was probably in the order of months, not years. Herod was getting near the end of his life, and he was increasingly paranoid. This is why he had people murdered. He would hang on until the very end, and then, of course, he lost everything anyway, because that's what happens when you die. Herod was not wise. Herod was selfish. Herod was self-obsessed. Herod was obsessed with power. And so Herod wasn't thinking about the Messiah. And the people in Jerusalem were far too busy worrying about what Herod might do next to be worried about what God might do in his mercy. But now these wise men appeared. And what particularly made them wise? I should say the term used for them, the Magi, simply means wise men. They would have been men who studied ancient books. They would have been those who studied the stars. In ancient times, indeed, until the 17th century, there was no distinction in terms of language between an astronomer and an astrologer. Indeed, many of the great astronomers of the early modern period, people like Johann Kepler, were asked to do astrology by nobles. Now, they didn't believe in astrology, so it's a little bunch, it is. But nevertheless, they were asked to do it because people didn't make a distinction between the two. Now, these had been watching the stars. They had seen something. They had seen his star. Now, when it says star, we're not to necessarily think, well, we know what a star is. A star is a ball of matter in fusion. Well, no. To the ancient people, a star was a light in the sky. They didn't know the nature of the different lights in the sky. They knew there was the moon, they knew there was the sun, and then there were the stars, all the other little points of light. And some of them seemed to move around and some of them didn't. But this was something strange. We have no idea what it was. All kinds of things have been suggested. It still remains that we have no idea what it was. It was something miraculous. It was something that God caused to appear. And they, perhaps because of ancient knowledge left by people like Daniel there in Babylon, which had spread around the east, they knew there was a promise of a king who would come out of Judah. That there was a promise of a king who was to be born. And so they loaded up their camels, and probably would have been camels if travelling across the desert like that. They had their guards, because again, if you're travelling any distance with any valuables in that situation, you would have guards. Otherwise, you would be robbed very, very quickly. And so they would have made quite a spectacle in their exotic garments, with their troops. And people would have marvelled at them. And they did what you would expect. They went to the capital. And Herod the king heard. And Herod was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was troubled, well, somebody was likely to end up dead. Massacres were not something that Herod was unused to. And so we have this great contrast in terms of responses. On the one hand, we have the wise men. Here is this promise, and God has fulfilled his promise, and we will go and worship this king who has been born. And Herod, on the other hand, is there is this promise of the Messiah. God will raise up a king from the land of Judah, from the line of David. And I must be rid of him. I must be afraid of him. There is the fear on the one hand, and there is the worship on the other. Terror versus worship. Herod was afraid of losing, and of losing what he could not hold on to. This is the insanity of so much of the world. People are afraid of losing what they cannot possibly hold on to. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Everybody, in the normal course of things, dies. And so whatever we have, you can't take it with you. You can't be king forever. You can't enjoy that power forever. And yet Herod, even now as he is dying, thinks he can hold on to it. And here is one of the great tragedies of the world, that Christ came and he was confronted by so many people who weren't interested really in the question, is this the Messiah? They were interested in holding on to what they had. There was Herod. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the popular religious teachers. And they were afraid of losing their influence with the people. There were the priests. And they were afraid of losing their position as the aristocracy, the elite there in Jerusalem. So many who were afraid of losing. And therefore, they would not consider, they wouldn't think about the claims of Christ. Because to consider his claims would mean to give up their own. And that is folly. On the other hand, we have the wise men. And these wise men are wise because they don't think in terms of power or holding on to what they've got. They have brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They have brought treasures. They have spent their own money on getting together this expedition to go out to Judah, to go and see the Lord there. They're not thinking about themselves, they are thinking about the one who has been born, the King of the Jews. Not fear of losing what they have, but desire to see and to worship the one who is God's great gift to us. Wisdom. Wisdom looks to Christ. Wisdom says, wisdom sees the world as it is, that all this world's power is fading, that this world is passing away and all that it desires, that he who does the will of God abides forever. Wisdom sees things as they are and sees the fading nature, the transitory nature of all the world desires. And so we come secondly to the word. We need God's word. How are the wise men to understand what they saw there in the heavens? They are to understand it by what God has said. God has spoken. And so Herod gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they go straight to the Bible. They go straight to the Bible. It's the Bible that contains God's many great and precious promises. It's the Bible that brings to us God's true voice. We need God's word because God's word interprets the world. Much of the Bible is history, but it's history with interpretation. It's history that tells us not just what happened, but something of why it happened. God's word interprets the world. God's word tells us the way that we should go. And so it did for the wise men. Where shall we go? Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Because that's where God has said he will send his Messiah. Both Herod and the wise men had the same Bible, the same word from God that they could look to, but they responded very, very differently to the Bible. The wise men, because they were wise men, accepted it. They said, this is what the Bible says, this therefore is why we will go to Bethlehem of Judea. On the other hand, Herod said, I don't like what the Bible says, and he fought against it and rejected it. He fought against it by saying, well, maybe, yes, the Messiah's been born in Bethlehem, but I'm going to try to kill him. I'm going to try to get rid of him, to frustrate God's word, not in the sense of, well, it won't happen, but in the sense of, well, he's been born, but he's not going to live very long if I had anything to do with it. And this is how unbelief, and this is how the sinful man reacts to God's word. He fights against it. He tries to frustrate it. Oh yes, Messiah may have been born in Bethlehem, says Herod, but I'll be damned before he shall become a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And indeed Herod would be damned before the Lord Jesus Christ grew up. And that is the solemnity of it all. Herod was damned, condemned. Because those who fight against God's word always fail. And we see that with Herod. This striving, this struggling, and all for what? What did Herod accomplish? His own son and heir did not become a king as Herod was. Oh yes, he claimed to himself the title of king. But it was an empty title. Because he was ruler merely of part of his father's kingdom, and he was ruler directly under the Romans. Herod's kingdom was a client state, but the successor was simply a part of the Roman Empire. Herod failed, because that's what happens when you fight against the word of God. But the wise men knew enormous blessing and joy and peace because they listened to the word of God. They heard the word of God. And the word of God exposes the hearts of men and women. We see that with Herod. Herod had made a great show of piety. He rebuilt the temple. That glorious building that he poured money into to make this wondrous temple with its marble front, with its gleaming bronze and gold. And he said, I love God and I will build this temple of his worship. But then God's word comes to him and God's word says that which he doesn't like. And what's the result? He fights against God. The word of God reveals that Herod doesn't love God at all. On the other hand, the word of God reveals that the wise men genuinely are wise because they listen, they follow, and they bow the knee. They hear, they truly hear the word of God and let it guide them. And that's the difference. That's how the word of God reveals people's hearts. It shows those who are, whatever their claims of piety, they're exposed when the word of God comes and they don't like it. On the other hand, it shows those who simply humbly hear his word and say, the Lord has spoken and I will follow him. Their wisdom is shown to all. And so thirdly, we see the worship. And we have true and false worshippers here. Here is Herod. And he sent them to Jerusalem. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And he's lying, of course. His desire, his aim was to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in worship. Herod is a false worshipper in that sense because Herod's piety, and he seemed to be a very pious man sometimes, pouring all that money into rebuilding the temple. But it was all a lie. It was all about himself, all about him. And false worshippers are fundamentally about themselves. And so they seem very pious, as long as seeming very pious will serve their aim. It's also important, of course, to say that people lie to themselves all the time. It's not that Herod would have said to himself, well, I'm a false worshipper, that Herod would have lied to himself most of the time until the truth, confronted with the situation where it's a choice between submitting to God and holding on, as he thinks, to the power that he has. We see that, unfortunately, again and again in history. In the French Revolution, there were those in the churches, both the surviving Protestants and in the Roman Catholic Church, who were confronted with the same issue. What do we do when the state turns into this revolutionary state that is anti-God? And there were some who said, what we must do is we must submit. And there were others who said, what we will do is we will give up all pretense of religion and we will instead come and submit to that evil state. And there were others who said, no, we must suffer because of Christ. Same thing happened in the Soviet Union. When the Bolsheviks came to power, the atheistic Bolsheviks, and again the churches are faced with this pressure. What do you do? That reveals the true and the false. Herod has this pressure upon him. What shall I do? Shall I submit to God or shall I follow my own desires? And his falsehood is shown that he followed his own desires. Herod's piety was all about himself. But the wise men are really all about worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. When they heard the king, they departed and they went looking. They had travelled miles. We don't know how many miles, hundreds of miles they would have travelled to come and worship. And they were led by the star. They went towards Bethlehem and they saw this star, this light in the sky, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Well, that suggests very much it wasn't some natural phenomenon. Natural phenomena do not move like that. And it stood over the house. And they saw a house. And it would have been an ordinary house. Joseph, yes, he was of the house and lineage of David. But that family was unimportant now. The aristocrats, the leaders in Jerusalem, they were the priests and Herod's hangers-on. The house of David had no importance at all. It may have had some importance locally, perhaps, but really they would probably have been very little different from families today who might be able to say, well, in the past we had houses and lands and estates and titles, and now we have perhaps a little house, a little farmhouse somewhere in the country. And that's where the house of David was, the family of David. We're told that he was a carpenter, that he would have been, or the word would be tekton, the word from which we get our word architect, of course. So a joiner. Probably he'd gone to Nazareth because of building work going on. They were building new housing estates, that sort of thing, in Galilee. And so he went where the work was. So he was an ordinary working man. And this house would have been an ordinary cottage, nothing fancy. And here are these wise men. And they've got the funds, the resources to take this long journey. And they've got their guards, their camels, their treasures. And here is an ordinary house. And again, the wisdom is shown, because they don't go, well, it's an ordinary house, it can't be something important. They say, with God, it's an ordinary... God uses ordinary houses. God uses ordinary people. And if God has said that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be born in an ordinary family and will live as an ordinary human being, then it's the ordinary house we will go to. They did not allow the outward things to distract them from God's great gift. They didn't allow their own ideas to get in the way. And so they come to this ordinary cottage, this ordinary family home. And you can picture them getting down off their camels, walking to the door, and perhaps someone knocks on the door. Joseph opens the door, and here are these exotic people who have travelled hundreds of miles, and they say, we're here to see him who is born, the King of the Jews. Joseph's response is, come right this way. And he takes them into the living room. There wouldn't have been really much more than a living room in that house. There would have been, so many cottages were, basically one space. And you might have a bit at one end for the animals, and the rest is just this one living space. And there's Mary, and she's got the child Jesus sitting on her knee. Perhaps she's playing with him, perhaps she's feeding him. And it's such an ordinary scene. And they fall down and they worship the child. They see, this is God with us, Emmanuel. This is our God born here on earth, and we must fall down before him and worship him and praise God that he has come to us for our salvation. And they opened their treasures and they presented a gift to him, gold, frankincense and myrrh. Gold, of course, is that metal that so often been used as a token of value. Frankincense, that incense that was burned in worship, incense that speaks to some extent of prayer, and myrrh, another, it was a sort of resin, and it was used in embalming, among other things. And these are expensive gifts, and they speak of worship. They gave themselves, they come to worship him because he is worthy. He is worthy. They travel hundreds of miles, but he had come down to earth from heaven. He had traveled a journey that none of us could travel on our own. And he came for you and for me. And he came that we might share his life. Because they gave gifts to him, yes, but he is himself God's great gift to us, for us and for our salvation. He has come. And so we worship him, we fall down and adore him and praise him for his majesty. For here is God with us indeed. Here is our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell down and worshipped him, for they knew who he is. We know who he is, and we know even better than they did, because we stand the other side of the cross. We know he grew, lived a perfect life, and he died that perfect death for us, and that he lives forever and is coming again in glory. Let us then worship him, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Amen.